Let us turn now to God's holy word for our instruction. We turn to the scriptures. We turn to the epistle to the Romans and to chapter 16. The chapter 16, and we read from the verse 1 through to the verse 20. This is the word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear the word of the living God, the only God. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succourer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the firstfruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampelias, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urban, our helper in Christ, and Sarkes, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus's household. Salute Herodion, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphenia and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asinicritus, Philegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus, and his sister and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. And I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Amen, so reads the holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word of Almighty God. May the Lord be pleased to add his own blessing upon the public reading of his precious word, all for the glory of his name and for the everlasting good of our never-dying souls. Congregation, I direct your prayerful attention once again to the words which I read in your hearing just a moment ago there in Paul's epistle to the Romans and the chapter 16. The Lord enabling me this evening by his Holy Spirit, casting myself upon him for that enabling and looking to him for unction to preach his word. The word of God may come not in word only, but in power, in demonstration of God and much assurance. I turn your attention to the verse 17 of Romans chapter 16. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. The Lord be pleased to help me this evening to minister his word as we ponder these words and then as we expound them. Just want to say a few things by way of introduction. Firstly, as we look at this verse, it is an unusual verse, isn't it, as we behold the glorious greeting that Paul gives. to the saints of God at the Church of Rome. You can see the love that the Apostle Paul has for these fellow workers in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How he has such affection, how he has remembered them, and how he prays for them. There is surely in the Apostle Paul love for the brethren. That is so clear in the text. But we are struck when we come to the verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. And I want to deal this evening, on the very subject of biblical separation. Now, all of my sermons, or most of my sermons, are available. And if you know anything about me, I've never really preached on this subject itself. So I would say, let me assure you tonight, it is not a hobby horse that I have. But the Lord has laid this subject on my heart this night, because I feel it is a very necessary thing, especially this year as we mark the 500 years of the Protestant Reformation. And really that has to do, does it not, with biblical separation. Certainly from Rome, certainly from apostasy, and seeking to know the Lord's will as I was preparing to come here, what shall I preach on? And so much in prayer, I believe that the Lord has laid this very subject on me here tonight. As we think, especially this month, October, and as we cast our minds back to history some 500 years ago, as I said, in 1517, when that great Augustinian friar Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg there, and protested against the things of Rome. He was primarily protesting against the sale of indulgences, that wickedness, but also many other things that he had seen and beheld there in Rome. How they were teaching things contrary to the gospel, contrary to the Bible. And he protested because he saw the wickedness, the sin in his day. And Paul tells us here of those who would teach contrary to the doctrines of Jesus Christ, contrary to the gospel, contrary to the word of God. We must exercise biblical separation. And I say this is not a hobby horse of mine. I've never taken the subject. I have preached to some degree on separation, but this, I can assure you, is not one of my major themes. And it is something very often, is it not, that we shirk back from, because many of us fear, do we not, man, and the response that others would give. People will call you unchristian, unloving, the minute we seek to practice biblical separation. But let me say, first of all, one of the outstanding features of the Word of God is this, that when God saves us, one of the unmistakable emphases of the Bible is the need for the Christian to pursue a life of true godliness and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We are emphatically told this, aren't we, in the Word of God, that we must follow Him, and if we are to follow Christ, we are to deny the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that we are to deny all doctrine that does not comport to the Word of God. We are reminded of this solemnly. And there are a number of verses, aren't there, particularly in the Bible, that speak so directly on this. The Lord has said, be holy, for He is holy. The Word of God tells us to flee youthful lusts and to pursue holiness. You see, because God has called us, He has saved us. We were not the people of God. But when we are born again, when we are brought into living union with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is then, by that new birth, the Spirit of holiness within us. And we long to be more like our Lord Jesus. We long to please the One who has done so much for us. Remember that Psalm 130. It is that principle that is set forth. that there is mercy with the Lord, that he might be feared. There is mercy with him, that he should be feared. That filial fear, that fear of reverence, that respect unto God, that we should be like him, because he detests sin. And he has called us to be holy. We are his people. And so as a child of God, we have, do we not, a solemn responsibility to be pursuing holiness, to be resisting sin. And we would say, wouldn't we, a professing Christian who has no desire for holiness is no Christian at all. That's all he is. He's a professing Christian. He does not have, as Isaiah tells us, he is not a tree of righteousness. If we're a child of God, if we're born again, as I said, we're a new creature in Christ. It's a wonderful thing to be a child of God, to be born of God, to be translated out of the kingdom of darkness, and to be translated into that kingdom of the Son of God's love. And when that happens, there is the planting of the Lord, which Isaiah speaks about, Isaiah 61, verse 3, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Why? We're told that he, God, might be glorified. Dear friends, God is glorified in that principled life of obedience of the Christian. Remember in our Lord Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer, he prayed that he would be glorified in us. And indeed he is. We say now, do we not, I live? Yes, not I. But the life I live by the Son of God that loved me and gave himself for me. And we follow him. Now, with these things in view, we have to say salvation and sanctification are utterly inseparable. Salvation and sanctification, we cannot separate them. And the essence of holiness can be defined as what? Separation from what we were. Separation from the world and all that it is. And separation from the pseudo-church. That is what holiness is. It is rejecting all that is not of God. It is rejecting worldly thinking. It is forsaking sin in all of its variants. Forsaking those things which God does not approve of in his word. That's what holiness implies. It implies that it not being set apart for the Lord. Sanctified. You know, when Paul begins this epistle, in Romans 1, the verse 7, he says, beloved of God. That's who we are. Called to be hagiagos, called to be holy. That's what the word saint means. It means to be set apart for God. And if we are Christians, well, we're set apart. You see, this principle comes about because of the great respect and awe that we have now for God, that has done so much for us, who slighted him, who slighted his gospel, who had no thought for him, and yet he saved us. While we were without strength, Christ died for us. He did so much. He took all of our sin. He took all of our guilt. He took all of our shame. He took our damnation, and he bore it lovingly. Now, why would the child of God want to slight the God who has loved him? The love of God constrains the child of God to please him. The fear of God, it has been said, is the soul of godliness. The fear of God is the soul of godliness. It is the essence of godliness. It is that filial fear. It is the filial fear, the reverence, the veneration, the respect that the child of God now has, because Psalm 130, the verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. You see, that is what forgiveness produces in our hearts, in our lives. And so the man, the woman, the boy, the girl, now, if he's truly a child of God, not merely a professor, and there is the test, whether you are a child of God or not, if you love me, keep my commandments. We love him because he first loved us. Wilhelmus Abrakel, one of the great Dutch reformers, born 1635, died 1711, coined the phrase, and it's always stuck with me, to know God is to fear God. And to fear God is to love God. And to love God is to obey God. How true that is, to know God, to know him, not merely intellectually, but to know him as your Lord, your God, who has saved you, who has redeemed you, to have that intimate relationship with God as a child of God, bought by the blood of Christ. To know God is to fear God. And to fear God is to love God. And to love God is what? To obey God. We can't say we know God if we don't obey him. Tie those two ends together. The fear of God is the beginning, isn't it, of all wisdom. And then he goes on to say, filial fear is a holy inclination of the heart, generated by God in the hearts of his children, whereby they, out of reverence for God, take careful pains not to displease God, and earnestly endeavour to please him in all things. And then he says, it is a motion of the heart. It's the work of God, isn't it? It's the motion of God in the heart. Reflecting on what he's done, we think of what the psalmist says in the Psalm 34 in the verse 9, O fear the Lord, you his saints. And one of the marks of the unbelieving is that there is no fear of God before his or her eyes. It is the mark of somebody that has been born again. But the mark of the ungodly and the mere empty professor is that there is no fear of God before his eyes. Paul says this in Romans chapter 3, does he not, in this epistle? And so therefore, it is only becoming of the child of God, is it not, that he should fear God, not only in the world where God sees everything, and he knows God sees everything, and the child of God lives coram Deo, in the presence of God, and he delights to please God. But especially when he comes with the multitude of God's people to come and to worship him, he agrees with the psalmist in Psalm 89 in the verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of their saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Dear friends, that is the way in which we are to worship God. There are not many styles of worship. There is one way to worship God, and the Bible says he is to be had in reverence, in holy reverence. But we live in an age, do we not, when things in the church are anything but reverent. Things are dumbed down, and it's fair to say, is it not, that this doctrine of biblical separation is almost frowned upon. And so I can think of no more appropriate time and subject to bring before us all here tonight as we think upon the 500 years of the Protestant Reformation that we are celebrating, when there was a true biblical separation, where men came out of apostasy and stood for the truth. And it is needful for us, once again, I believe, to revisit this. It is a fitting occasion. Now, a church is either reforming or it is deforming. And I say that most solemnly, and I've picked my words very carefully. A church is either reforming or it's on a downward slope deforming. It is either moving in the direction to conform to God's word, or it is shrinking back from the word of God. It is either growing in the fear of God, or it is decreasing in the fear of God. And my great fear is that today we're in an age where it is so obvious, where we can go into many a place where the fear of God is not there. There is compromise seen by a spirit of worldliness. And you know what all that is? It's an absence of the fear of God. That is exactly what worldliness is. It's an absence of the fear of God. And I'll tell you when it usually begins. Not always, but it begins in the church when individual lives do not separate from those who are guilty of great sin. That's usually where it begins. And a Christian must, as Paul has noted here in this chapter, separate from them. And of course we entreat our brother. We take up the mandate in Matthew 18 to entreat our brother first. Separation, of course, is the last resort. But brethren, it must be practiced if people will not listen. And indeed, if churches will not listen, there will come a time when the brethren will have to come out. Sadly, it is the case in many a place. And it is when people do not live, individuals do not live coram deo, do not live in the presence of God. They live as if God doesn't see what they do, and then the church puts up with it. Remember how Paul had to write to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5 and to strongly admonish the church that they had not dealt with this man that was committing a most heinous sin and to purge him out, because that little leaven would leaven the whole lump. But there is also, of course, not only the subject of individuals separating, and we must. But of course, we must do it in the right way. We must address our brother, our sister, indeed, if they are. And if we have spoken to our brother and the Lord tells us, if he repent, forgive him. And we rejoice. But then, of course, there is ecclesiastical separation. That is sometimes necessary. And I know, brethren, this is a very controversial subject. It is not one that we enjoy speaking on. Believe me, I've come to great pains because I must examine my own heart. But it is a subject that we must not avoid because it is in the Word of God. It is a controversial subject and I'm all too aware of it. And it's even controversial in so-called Reformed churches and their circles. So that even if you so much as dare use the word separation or speak about separating, you're immediately branded as unchristian. You're immediately branded as unloving, uncharitable, uncaring. And they say things like this, well, you know, there are more important matters to deal with, like the gospel. Why don't we just get on preaching the gospel? Well, friends, this is the gospel, because the gospel calls us to holiness. It is not the gospel if we do not live a separated life unto God. It is the very essence and heart of the gospel. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That is, from a life, from a pattern of sin. This is all part of the gospel. We're called unto holiness. Paul outlines this in the verse 7. Beloved of God, called to be, what? Holy. Separated. And now, I suppose, when we begin to survey the New Testament, we can turn, if you will, for a moment to Acts chapter 2. We look there and we see on that great auspicious day, the day of Pentecost, where many were saved. We are told 3,000 men, and we don't know how many women, a large number, we must say, were brought, as it were, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they cried out to Peter, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And we come down to the verse 42. And we read this of those that had received the message of Peter. They received the gospel and they were baptized, each and every one of them. And it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. Did you read that? That's what it says. And fear came upon every soul, the fear of God. As they came to the Word of God, what did it work in them? A filial fear, a holy fear. God has done this. He's called us. He's loved us. There's a reverential fear. There is a respect for Him. They walked, and we're told later on, in the fear and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. What a beautiful symmetry. the fear and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And then the Holy Spirit does not tolerate sin. We see that sin of Ananias and Sapphira. And we see that sin is dealt with, and then again fear comes over the people of God. There is this desire for holiness. And what we see here really in Acts is the blueprint, do we not, of the church. Here is the example to follow. No worldliness. They broke bread. They communed with one another. They had fellowship. They came under the doctrine and fellowship. They came under the apostles' teaching. They continued steadfastly. All of these things, there's the blueprint of the church. Simple, no gimmicks, no worldliness. Sin was not tolerated. It was dealt with. But there was love. We see the love of Paul here for the brethren. And this is a wonderful balance we see here, do we not? We see he has a true love, an affection for God's people. And yet, where there is error, where there is false teaching, where there is sin, it must be rooted out and separated from. And there are times when separation is necessary, it is appropriate. Because to continue to have fellowship with others, some would just not be appropriate. We have to admit this. It is, of course, the last resort, and there are many things in the Word of God that tells us that on this issue, we must divide. We must be separate. We cannot worship a different God. Now, what do I mean by that? We cannot worship a different God. Well, I don't know if you've ever been to meetings. I hope you haven't. But you wonder, is this the same God that I'm worshipping? Is this the same holy God? Is this the God that does not tolerate sin? Is this the God that loves holiness in my life and that desires this for me? Well, sadly, there are times we have to come out of churches that are contrary to the Word of God. And let me say this. Biblical separation is in the Bible, and it will continue to be to the end of the age. Why? Because of sin. Because of sin. It is not something that we could wish would go away. The true church has always known to be a separated church. Always. And it always will be. Look back to our fathers. Look back all those generations, because the devil will have sin come in the church and seek to destroy it. And we note Paul's words here. Now I beseech you, the verse 17, mark them which cause divisions and offences. Isn't this interesting? Contrary to the doctrine. They themselves are causing the division. They are the cause of it. And very often that is the case. There will be a coming in of somebody and he will change everything. Everything was running wonderfully well and the Word of God was being honored. But there are those that come in. He says, avoid them. Now notice why. For they are such as serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, we may not immediately think of the person that is lining his own pockets. But he's not serving the Lord as a servant, obeying his word, following the principles of God's word. He's doing it his own way. They serve, not the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing I would say in response and after those introductory remarks is the principle of separation, brethren, has been firmly commanded and established by God. This is not something that is novel. This is not something introduced by man. If you turn to 1 Timothy 6, the verse 3, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy. And you will see not just here, but in many other passages of Scripture. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, the verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. In other words, teaching that does not lead to holiness of life. Literally, the word here in the Greek means piety. It doesn't mean the Godhead. It means piety. It means holiness. He is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men and corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. With such withdraw thyself. That is separation. And you see, here it is. When you hear something that does not reverberate holiness, that leads away from the fear of God, respect to God, well, God is holy. You can be sure of it. We may not always be able to put our finger on the problem. I'm sure we've sensed that, haven't we? We can't say exactly what it is, but we say, there's something about this. There's something about this man. There's something about what is being said here. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't accord with the spirit of holiness. Paul says, from such withdraw thyself. Now, of course, you entreat the man. You speak to him. You address it. That is the biblical way. But if he will not listen, Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? No, you can't. And there is a time for that biblical separation. Paul also writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, the verse 17. He's writing to the Corinthians who were associating themselves with ungodly practices and worldly things. He says, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. Ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Dear friends, let me explain and remind us all, I'm sure we were aware of it, but it will not go amiss if I mention it again. God withdraws himself from us if we will not withdraw ourselves from that which is not of him. Now, these words coming back to Romans 6, the verse 17. Have to do with those who not only teach another gospel, but other doctrines and such the like. Now let's just look at some of these things and maybe try to apply them to our day. And we've got to be very careful. We must not have a spirit of witch hunting. But where we are right, may the Lord confirm us. Where we are wrong, may the Lord correct us. Where we're not sure, may he give us serenity. May he give us peace. The verse 18 is the verse following on. These that we are to avoid, for they are such, serve not our Lord Jesus, but their own belly, and by their good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. So we see two things there. We see good words and fair speeches. And essentially, they are not the true servants of the Lord Jesus. They come with good words. And this is very interesting. What is the minister of God? What is the preacher of God? What is he to do? He is to preach the word. He is to kerygma. That word kerygma means to herald. He is a herald. The king has given him a message and he must preach it. He must declare it. He is not free to do what he wants with the word of God. And you see, this is exactly what we've got. Today, we've got men coming with fair words. I challenge you. Listen to a lot of preaching. A lot is available. And I'm not saying you should go on the internet and listen. But listen to a lot of preaching today. It usually begins with a skit. It usually begins with an anecdote. It usually begins with a man's thought rather than the word of God and simply declaring the word of God. It's not didactic, direct teaching. Delivering a message from God, it's not authoritative because the world doesn't like it. Of course the world doesn't like it. And of course many churches don't like it because we have to wonder, are many in those churches saved at all? Do they really want a message from the King? But these men, they come with their fair words. Whenever we come to minister God's word, I hope and I always pray, Lord, hast thou given me a message to speak? If not, Lord, silence me I would say nothing, Lord, unless thou hast given me a word to preach. And friends, if we know the preacher is coming with a message from the King, surely the disposition of our heart is, Lord, thy servant heareth. What would thou have me to do? But you see, if we're coming to hear men's fair speeches and their anecdotes and their stories and what's happened to them in the week, which we really don't want to hear about, it's a waste of time. We want to hear what God has to say. May the Lord raise up men who will preach, who will kerygma His word. One of the things about God-sent preachers is true preaching should always and ought to have a striking note of authority. Because it's from God. The authority is not of me. It's not of any man, but it is of God. And as I say, listen carefully today, very often to the opening words of many preachers. And what you will find is that there's no authority. We would rather hear God speak than men. And you know, the highest privilege for us when we come under the word of God is to worship God. It's the highest privilege to man. It's to worship his creator because we want to hear what he has to say and we respond to what God has to say, not men's thoughts. And we must separate that which is worldly, preaching that is not from God. And there's also another warning. We see here men's first speeches and we see their words, but if you turn with me to 2 John, the verse 9, and again here we acknowledge in these early days that many people met in the homes. Christians met in the homes and still do this when they are a small in number, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's worthy and it's the way that we meet. It's not so matter where we meet. 2 John, verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he that hath both the Father and the Son, if there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Don't wish him well. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. You've just encouraged him. You've not admonished him. You're a partaker of him. It's a very solemn thing, isn't it? Even those who would come into your house and preach, and if they preach not Christ, don't encourage them, because if you do, you are partaking, the apostle tells us, in his very act of evil. I wonder how many would stand in the modern church against such preachers. And some would say we're not to separate from any believer. But friends, what if the believer aligns himself with those who are opposed to the truth and actually undermine the truth and promote other things? We must separate from such. Yes, we must warn, but if they will not listen, we must separate on the grounds that God has laid forth. And we mustn't feel bad about it. Now, of course, we're a group of churches meet together here. We enjoy fellowship. I've come here a number of times to minister to you. And you have your meetings here, and blessed be God. You know his presence and you know sweet fellowship. What is it that unites you? The truth of God's word. And that is precious. As in the days of Samuel, the word of God is precious. And how we long again that men will be filled with the word of God. So that we'll not be so much separate. That's what we long for. That's what we yearn for. And let me say, secondly, the call for separation does not contradict the command for the brethren to dwell in unity. There are brethren, I trust, that we dwell in unity with. If not, there's something perhaps wrong with us. Right? We have to examine. Are we overzealous in these things? Well, we need to examine. But I trust that is not the case. if we love the doctrines of Christ. But what is it that unites us? Well, we can turn to Ephesians 4. There's a glorious passage there. Ephesians 4, the verse 1. The apostle, he has just told the believers all that Christ has done for them. In the chapter 1, the chapter 2, the chapter 3, he has shown those high mountains, those wonderful things that God has done. And then he comes down to practical Christian living. And he begins on this note. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Ephesians 4:1, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. You see, he begins with holiness. He doesn't begin with unity. He begins with your own personal life of holiness. You walk worthy of the calling or the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness. Oh yes, Lord, I can't do it. I'm unable, I'm insufficient. And I only am what I am by the grace of God. With long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And then he says this, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the Christian's desire. This is something we long for. How pleasant it is, as the psalmist reminds us, when we dwell in unity one with another. The Christian longs for this, but here, how is this possible? The verse 4. There's one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And you see, it is on that basis, the oneness of God. We see the triad here. We see the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But there is one Lord. There's one faith. There's one true faith. There's one true doctrine. It's the doctrine of God's Word. And it is only through Him who is one in all of these things, and He unites us together in the body of Christ under His truth, that we will ever be one. That we will ever have peace. Peace does not come at the expense of truth. Now, what are some of the things we face today? I have to be brief for the sake of time. Well, one of the first things is worship. It is really central, isn't it, to all that we do. Because this is the God we are proclaiming. This is the God we are seeking to proclaim to others, to worship. But worship today is smugly called contemporary. Now, I never find a word in the Bible, contemporary worship. It's simply not there. Contemporary means up to date. But there is no such thing as up to date worship. God is the same. And He is to be worshipped the same throughout all ages. He is to be, as we read from that psalm, held in reverence by all those that are about Him. That is the essence of worship, the fear of God, to hallow Him, to extol Him, to come in and to sit quietly and to await Him to speak to our souls. And rather, to be like the fool, as Solomon says, when he comes into the house of God, babbling with his many words, and not ready to hear the word of God. How sad it is, and we cannot worship in places where there are all these distractions and there is no fear of God. Because it will not only harm you, but your children and your children's children, and it's dishonoring to God. There is what we call New Calvinism. What is New Calvinism? Some of you may be asking, what is it? Well, it's holding to the doctrines of grace, and that sounds grand and good. Well, it is holding to the doctrines of grace to a degree, without holiness. Yes, they believe all the things that we believe, that man is totally depraved, that there is an unconditional election, that God chose aforetime an innumerable company of people that he would save. They believe in the limited atonement. They believe in irresistible grace. It's the work of God. Well, they say they do. And they say they believe in the perseverance of the saints. But these people are not persevering in holiness. And they don't believe, let me say, well, they might agree with irresistible grace. They're using all sorts of tactics to try to win the unbeliever and make church and preaching palatable. That's new Calvinism. It is believing biblical doctrine, but not in the essence of the practice of it. There is new covenant theology, which promotes the abrogation of the Lord's Day. And we have to separate from such who would not honour the Lord and the Lord of the day. Think of the consequences on our families. What are people doing when they're not in the house of God? Or they're there only in the morning, they're not there in the evening. What are they doing with the rest of the day? For many, the Lord's day is a day of pleasure. It's not a day spent in holy communion with the Lord, in reading his word. There is also the issue of corrupt Bible translations. It is a big issue. And I submit to you that many ministers today who have signed or who agree with the Westminster Confession, who agree with the London 1689 Second Baptist Confession of Faith and other confessions, the Heidelberg Confessions, the Savoy, they're actually denying the confession that they claim to ascribe to, because all of those confessions believe in the doctrine of the preservation of God's holy word. So what happened when Westcott and Hort came in and they brought in the 17th century a supposedly new text? They're actually denying the confession. These are men who are claimed to be reformed, and they're coming in with all the new translations and all, of course, the new translations, the ESV, the NIV, the RSV, they all use those corrupt manuscript texts. And there are many, many conflicting verses. And the language, let me say, is irreverent. Now there might be somebody here today and you say, well, hold on a minute, the King James uses these and thous, and that's the way they spoke in those days. Nonsense. Not at all. If you know your history, and if you've ever read Shakespeare, you can read all the works of Shakespeare. Shakespeare, who died in 1616, didn't use thee and thou. Let me read a little bit from his works. Hear him, but reason in divinity, all admiring with an inward wish, you would desire the king were made a prelate. Hear him debate of commonwealth affairs. You would say it hath been all in his study. List his discourse of war, and you shall hear a fearful battle rendered you in music. Read the works of Shakespeare, friends. He didn't speak in the so-called Elizabethan language. But the translators, you see, the English language now had reached its height. And they chose this reverent language. We do not have it today. And it's the same when we come to pray. We use those personal pronouns. Thee and thou. Those are appropriate, fitting terms for God. For he is to be held in reverence. And people speak in ignorance. Utter ignorance about these matters. And they say, well, we need to make it a little bit more palatable, especially for the younger generation and the different ethnic minorities that are coming in. Well, come along to the church where I am the minister, and you will see many ethnic minorities, and they all perfectly understand the authorized version. It's not an issue. And they say themselves it is the most reverent translation that they have heard. In fact, one man is most insulted when you tell him that he and others cannot understand it. Well, there are many things, not only the modern translations, but the modern hymns. What a lot of churches have done is they've taken the these and the thous out of perfectly good hymns that people perfectly understood well. And you sing a lot of the hymns and they're banal. They're empty. And they're just theological truths just thrown together. Rather than the Psalms developing a theme throughout and culminating to a glorious end. That is a good hymn. Whether you sing exclusive Psalms only or hymns. But dear brethren, there is an issue. And we cannot worship God in a flippant way. He's holy. And he is to be held in reverence by all those about. There's also the issue of Sunday schools. I have no problem with Sunday schools, but I was just looking on some of the church websites recently, preparing to address you on this subject. It's interesting, this seems to be a new fad. A number of Sunday school teachers now, what they do on a Sunday is they take off their Sunday attire and they put t-shirts on, all the same colour. So they're dumbing down to the children. Back in the old days, you would call them Mr. and Mrs., Sir, and there was respect for the elderly. But now everybody's on a first name basis. You see, and what is that teaching? That is not only teaching disrespect from those to whom honour should be given. Children are running around in churches now when the minister is preaching, and it's as if the parents are utterly oblivious to what is going on. And they're sending the message that this is okay to worship God in such a way. Brethren, we cannot have it. Children can learn at a very young age. And they ought to learn at a very young age how we are to worship God. This is not a matter to be trifled with. The doctrine of Christ is that we should honour the Father. We should hold him in reverence. God is to be held in reverence by all them that are about him. And you see, let me come back to this very issue that I brought at the start. What is it a lack of? It's a lack of the fear of God. It boils down to that. Failure to obey God really comes down to no respect, no reverence for him. And it's very interesting, you know, this is a modern thing, it didn't happen in the last century. Another issue, ladies, I have to bring this up, head covering. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians, is not dealing with a cultural issue. He is dealing with headship, and the head covering is a symbol, is it not, of male headship. And this is where the church has gone all wrong. Women trying to do men's roles, and vice versa, it's pitiful. It's pathetic and it's dishonouring to God. One of the first things you see when a church heads down this slippery slope is the hats come off, the Bible versions change, the hymn books up, and you've got some woman leading at the front. I'm sorry, ladies, I have nothing against you. But it is the men that are called to lead, both in the home and in the church. And these are matters, friends, not of secondary matter. But it permeates right through and down into the way that we live and we conduct our family life. If things are not in order in the church, they never will be in the home. Never. And we will not live as we ought. Friends, as I say, it's not only coming back to these great truths is what the Reformation was about. But they were always sempenda reformanda, always reforming. We are to be always reforming and conforming our lives to Christ. It is not merely doctrine for doctrine's sake. It's doctrine for life's sake. And all what? For the glory of God. What is God doing in his word? He's bringing us back to the way it should be. Adam was the head of Eve before the fall. Before the fall. This is not something after the fall. And they were perfectly happy. They were in perfect peace. But what sin has done, how wonderful it is when the Church of God follows the precepts, the commands, the dictates of God's word. and she finds peace. See the church there in Acts, how they came under the apostles' teaching, how they broke bread, how they had fellowship one with another, and the fear of God came over them. And we're told they walked in the comfort and the fear of the Holy Ghost. This is what we desire, do we not? When the world sees such a church, they come into our worship services and they see that the fear of God, what is it? It is clean. It endures forever. And they see something different. They see children that respect their parents. They see husbands that love their wives. They see wives that submit to their husbands. And they say, this is what I want. This is different. This is different to the world. But how have we fallen? We can cry to God that He will bring us to such unity again. And that He will bless and flood His churches with His people. And that He will equip young men. This is something we must pray for. Men to preach the Word of God. And to declare the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ to poor sinners. Or friends, will not the Lord revive us again, that we may have peace once again in the house of God? We long for that. But blessed be God, there is coming a day when we shall enter heaven. And you know what the atmosphere of heaven is? The fear of God. It's the fear of God. And when our Savior came, we read in Isaiah, the spirit of the fear of the Lord was upon Him. It was His native breath. Fear, filial respect for the Father. We long for that glorious day when we shall see Him who so loved us to redeem us from sin and all ungodliness. He took our sin and is fitting us to be more like Him. May He so do so. And take something from this feeble word preached tonight. And bless to our souls and to the benefit of His dear church, His bride, which He purchased with His own blood. Amen.